Well, this morning we've been looking at Philippians for the last couple of weeks from the beginning of the year, and we've been looking at the fact that Paul challenges us to carry on, to press on through difficult times, through all kinds of things, and challenges us to press on in partnership with Paul, and we're encouraged because we realize what God starts, He finishes. And so that's where we've been going. And last week I had laid the groundwork for the next message from Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. And I was really excited about preaching it. But I also was invited to join with hundreds of pastors across Canada to preach on biblical sexuality, kind of in response to Bill C-4 going through Parliament and becoming law earlier this month. And so I was a little bit conflated, you know, well, should I continue on in Philippians, or should I, you know, do this one-off message on biblical sexuality? And I wasn't quite sure what to do. So on Monday, I just took it to the Lord in prayer, and I just asked the Lord, what do you want me to do? Like, should I continue on in Philippians? Should I preach on biblical sexuality? What should I do? And I find, you know, I don't know about you, but I find that for myself, oftentimes the Lord speaks to me as I just blunder on, carry on to some goal in life, or just keep going forward, and God tends to speak to me. And so in this case, I just felt like, you know what? I got this thought that, you know, I'm going to be looking at the first 11 verses, but maybe I should just read the rest of the chapter and see what it has to say. And so I started reading in verse 12, and this is what I read. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it became clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Well, that's about as far as I got. And I immediately sensed after reading this, I just went like, oh, I know what I need to speak on Sunday. And you might be still wondering, what, huh? I was definitely going to preach on Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. And the last part of the verse, I just love it. I mean, it says, encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I mean, this has been really the theme of Philippians so far, hasn't it? In fact, when I told Jennifer that the title for the sermon was going to be encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly, she said, what? Haven't you just preached two sermons on that? And I had to laugh. And I'm like, yeah, but this one's going to be a little different, actually. This one's going to be quite a bit different. I mean, yes, the first week we were encouraged to press on to speak the word of God. Why? Because God had taken us, gotten a hold of us for that very reason, to press on, to preach the gospel. And the second week we were encouraged to speak the word of God because we're partnered together with Paul and with one another for that very purpose. And we're encouraged to do it because God finishes what he starts. So let me ask you, what is the reason most of the brothers in the Lord were encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly in this text, in today's text? Paul's chains. It's because he's in prison. Now, doesn't that seem a little odd to you that, okay, this guy gets sent to prison, that encourages people, oh, let's preach the gospel more? Like, it's a little bit odd. It's kind of like the opposite effect of what imprisonment of Christians was supposed to do. And in fact, what people have discovered right from the very beginning of Christianity, right from this passage all the way until today, the fact is that whenever tyrants or people try to oppress, suppress, discourage the gospel from being preached, the opposite happens. In fact, it seems like when persecution gets higher, the church growth explodes. it's kind of uncanny. Why is this? I'm not entirely sure. And that's why we have this saying in the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because every time you kill Christians because of their faith, the church just grows like crazy. And so right from day one, Christianity has been a persecuted religion. I mean, our main event, the main thing in Christianity is what? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's about persecution. I mean, that's what we celebrate every day, every Sunday when we have communion. We're celebrating someone being persecuted to death and giving their life for us. Now, I thought this phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, I thought that came from the 16th century because it was quoted so often in the 16th century. But I found out that no, it was right from the very beginning. This was said by Tertullian. Now, Tertullian was a church father who lived in the second century, and he witnessed himself hundreds of Christians being eaten by lions, literally. Christians hung on poles to die. Christians hung on crosses to die. Christians lit like lanterns in the stadiums to give light to the activities at night. This is a horrible death that were going on. And so this is what Tertullian wrote to the Roman Empire of his day. He wrote a letter, and it's where we get this phrase from. This is what he said. We are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't just exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There's that phrase. You praise those who endure pain and death so long as they aren't Christians. Your cruelties merely prove our innocence of the crimes you charge against us. And you frustrate your purpose because those who see us die wonder why we do. For when we die, we are like men you revere, not like slaves or criminals. And when they find out, they join us. I love that. When they find out, they join us. What Tertullian is saying is, hey, you know, you're persecuting us, but actually it's causing people to become Christians in drove. For every person you kill, three more become believers. Why? Because they're just inspired by our fearlessness of death. They're inspired by our love for the Lord Jesus. They're inspired by our dedication not to drop a pinch of salt in honor of Zeus. We just don't do that. And so people are flocking to Christianity the more you persecute us. And that effect has happened over and over and over again throughout the centuries. Even in this past century, you might have heard of this effect happening. And you might have heard of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, and Peter Fleming, and Roger Youngren. These five men, they were so impassioned to bring the gospel to the Aka Indians in South America. And they gave gifts to them, and they flew their little plane around speaking in the Aka language, telling the people about Jesus Christ. And finally, they landed their airplane on a little sandbar on a river, and the Aka Indians had decided that they were going to kill these five guys. And they did. They killed all five of them. They speared them to death. But guess what happened as a result of that? It seemed like every young evangelical Christian in North America wanted to sign up to become a missionary. I mean, it just blew the doors off the missionary movement. It just seemed like all kinds of young adults wanted to go out and replace these missionaries who had given their lives. And it's the strangest thing. And then something powerful happened. Jim Elliot's wife, along with one of the other, I can't remember which one of the other missionaries that had died that day, they went to those people. And Steve Elliot, the son of Jim Elliot, he tells about this. He says, I was so confused as a kid. I mean, my dad was killed by these Indians, and now my mom wants to go and share the gospel to them. These must be some incredible people that my family would love them so much, he would say. He said that my life was destroyed, and yet my parents wanted to share Christ with these people. And Jim Elliot, in his memoirs or in his notes that he was taking, wrote these words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I love this. This is the actual place where he had written it in his notes. And of course, everyone attributes this to him giving his life for the Alka and gaining a rich reward in heaven. Actually, it's not really about that. He's really talking about tithing in his notes. And when you read it carefully, you realize that that's actually what he was talking about. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, the same thing happened when the Christian Missionary Alliance sent its first missionaries more than 130 years ago. They sent them to Africa to share the gospel there. And now these missionaries weren't killed. They all died from malaria. Yeah, that's what happens when you go to Africa and you don't have any kind of protection. You're just not, our North American bodies can't handle it. Well, it seemed like all of the alliance was clamoring to take their place. And I think 20 people signed up to go on missions almost immediately after these four had died. This is the way it is. So when I read that it was because of Paul's chains that most of the brothers were encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly, I couldn't help but think that now is the time to speak up about biblical sexuality, right at the time when the government is trying to put a lid on Christians, trying to shut us out. Later on in the passage, Paul says, striving together as one, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. This is very interesting. I was encouraged because I just felt like I didn't know if I wanted to preach on this subject, because I felt like it was kind of like, you know, like, oh well, you know, they're gonna attack us, so we're gonna, you know, disobey and do it anyways, you know. And I don't really have that attitude. But when I realized that, no, this is a sign. When we stand up for who we are, it promotes the gospel. It says to people, no, these people are not afraid of governments who tried to shut them down. So if the government of Canada decides to make it a criminal offense to teach biblical sexuality, we ought to teach it all the more vigorously. And, you know, God makes me laugh sometimes, you know, because when I asked him, do I preach on Philippians or do I preach on biblical sexuality? The answer was, of course, yes. Preach on both, you know. And I just thought, oh, that's funny. So what do I mean when I say that the government has made teaching on biblical sexuality a criminal offense? Well, I'm referring to Bill C-4, that outlaws conversion therapy. Now, here's the law. I'll just put it up here. This has become law this month. And basically, it makes it illegal to practice conversion therapy. Now, I don't know about you, but probably a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, I had never heard of conversion therapy. I had no idea what it was. But it's a very specific thing. And later on in the law, it describes what it is. And we'll put that up right now, just so that you know what conversion therapy is, according to the government of Canada. I think this definition is not very accurate, but it is what the Canadian government thinks. So basically, conversion therapy is a practice or a treatment or a service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual. Okay? So if they're homo, basically they're saying it's something that you you're trying to help a homosexual person become a heterosexual person. But then, not only to change that, but also a person's gender identity to cisgender. Now, there's another word I never heard of a couple of years ago. Cisgender, what is that? Cisgender is simply the gender that a person is assigned at birth. So 99% of 99.999% of all people is very obvious when they're born, whether they're male or female. There's a tiny, tiny percentage of people that's not particularly obvious. And we're not talking about that tiny, tiny percentage. We're talking about the 99.99999% of people who it's very obvious what gender they are. And so basically, the last three sections, D, E, and F, say that to repress or reduce these sense of a person being a homosexual or the sense of a person being other than their cisgender, in other words, they feel like they a person who was assigned a male as a male at birth, he's decided he's a female or vice versa. To repress that is considered a criminal offense in Canada, or it's considered conversion therapy, okay, if it's a practice or a treatment or a service. So, ostentatiously, this bill was introduced to stop coercive and abusive practices, which have been going on in Canada, and so things like negative conditioning or you know, like when someone has a sexual thought about someone of the same gender, then, you know, give them a shock or give them some kind of conditioning, okay? Psychological pressure, mocking, cajoling, etc. And I absolutely agree that that has no place in Canadian society. Cajoling, coercive and abusive practices, they don't belong in Canadian society. And so I actually agree with what this law is trying to do and trying to stop. However, this law goes beyond that. It goes further than that in trying to tell us as believers how we can address people who are homosexuals or have gender dysphoria. You see, if you chop this all down and just pull out the words, you can come up with this sentence from this. Conversion therapy means a practice designed to reduce non-heterosexual sexual behavior. In other words, if you start a program or start a conversation with some homosexual guys or ladies and try to say, hey, we're going to try to help you to stop having sex with people of the same gender, that would be considered illegal in Canada. And yet, this is what the church has been doing for years. I mean, it's not just homosexual practices that the church encourages people to stop. It's any sexual activity that is outside of marriage that the church has always and will always encourage people to stop. Because why? Because the Bible does. And this is what we're upset about. This is what bothers us. We're like, no, you can't stop that from happening. We are church. We believe in morality. We believe in helping people overcome the sexual desires that are inconsistent with God's plan in their life. And so we we believe these are the right things to do. So now, due to the time constraints today, I'm not going to take on both the whole idea of sexual purity and the whole idea of gender dysphoria. I'm only going to talk about one because it's just way too much information. The Bible is full of information on these subjects. And so the Bible's not silent, and we ought not to be silent either. So today I'm going to just focus primarily on sexual purity. And we're going to start in a in a good place. And so that's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, is a great statement on human sexuality, okay? And it says this, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Now, I did say we're going to start on a positive, but I know the last half of this verse is quite negative and challenges the Christian to behave himself, because God is going to judge those who don't. But I love the first part of this passage. It says marriage should be honored by all. There's something about marriage that is beautiful, and it's God ordained and God designed sexuality in marriage. And then it says the marriage bed be kept pure. Now the marriage bed is a euphemism, okay? It's because he didn't want to say sexual intercourse, you know, because it's a little too blunt. So the marriage bed basically means sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife. This is absolutely clear. But notice what it says about it. Kept pure. What does that mean? Well, it means that the sexual act is a pure act. It's not some dirty thing that should be, oh, that's terrible. You know, we don't talk about that. We don't. No, it's actually something that God designed as something very pure, very holy, and God has his stamp of approval on sex. But sex within a marriage covenant, that's the design. And we know that this is the design because every other aspect, every other type of sexual activity is soundly condemned in the Bible. The only type of sexual activity that is not condemned is that of a husband and wife within a marriage covenant relationship. That is praised and said to be pure. And in fact, it's in contrast with all of the other sexual activity that this activity is seen as pure, is seen as honorable. And that's where we really understand that this is the only one, because all the others are condemned. Now, all the other sexual encounters that are talked about in the Bible, and there's many, many different types of sexual encounters talked about in the Bible, they are all sort of lumped together under one title called sexual immorality, okay? And so the Bible has dozens and dozens of places where it talks about sexual immorality. And it condemns it as something that is wrong. Now, many try to say that homosexuality is in its own separate category, that it's different from all of the other sexual immoralities. And I kind of go like, yeah, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that actually the act of homosexuality is condemned as sexual immorality. The bottom line for Christians is that once you become a Christian, you become one with Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. And so this is what Paul had to say about sexual immorality. He said, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's the reason that all sexual immorality is condemned in the Bible, is because we carry around in our bodies the image of Christ. We are his representatives. When we go to have sex with someone, we are bringing Christ with us. And he bought us. And so he bought us so that we would have only the type of sexual encounter that is honorable and pure. All others, you're taking Christ and joining him with an immoral situation. And that's why for Christians it's just abhorrent to have sexual encounter with someone who is not, you're not married to. You know, earlier on in that passage, it says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and for the Lord for the body. Now, a lot of times, people are under the misguided understanding or concept that we are sexual beings, and that we're designed for sex. We're not. We're designed for the Lord. That's what we're designed for. We're not designed for sex. And so when people think, well, you know, I have these urges or those urges, and they're not within that little tiny box that the Bible says biblical marriage between a husband and wife. So God is not interested in my well-being. No, because you're not designed for sex. Yes, there is a place where sex is good and healthy and wholesome and right. But that's not why you were designed. You were designed for the Lord. That's what this verse says. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall we then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. That means that our sexual desires are secondary to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the main thing. He died on the cross to purchase us for himself. So we're not our own. We don't belong to us ourselves only. We also belong to Jesus Christ. And this is the foundation for sexual purity, because we are purchased by Christ. Now, some people say, well, this isn't fair. You know, if you're homosexual, you have these desires towards the same sex, you should be able to fulfill yourself in some way. Like, you're just saying, no, those people can't fulfill themselves sexually. No, we're not saying that. We're saying that there is only one place to fulfill yourself, and that is in a heterosexual marriage. If that is of no interest to you, that's fine. Then be celibate. That's all we're saying. And you might say, well, that's not very fair. And I'm like, well, is it fair for single people to be celibate? Well, it doesn't feel very fair, but that is what God calls people to do. Is it fair that widows are called to be celibate? Oh, I don't know if it's fair. It's just reality. That's what the Bible calls them to do, to be celibate. We are to keep our sexual desires in check. Divorced people, widows have these desires, and God calls them to bring their desires under the authority of Jesus Christ. To push it even further, this idea, the urges of a pedophile, we're pretty convinced that they need to keep those in check. Right? Like, we don't mess around with that one. Oh, no, that one, yeah, but it's clear that the Bible calls all people who have immoral urges to keep them in check. That's what the Bible calls us to do. And so don't say, well, it's not fair, you know, you're singling out one type of... I'm not singling out anybody. I'm just saying that the Bible makes it very clear that there is... that we need to keep those sexual urges in check. So does the Bible actually condemn homosexuality? Now, before I answer that question, I want to point out that homosexuality as a term has come to mean two different things in our society. And it didn't mean those two things back in biblical times. Okay? So what this modern construct, basically, homosexuality as a sexual orientation is not talked about in the Bible. In fact, it's not even dreamt of in the Bible. It's a modern construction that homosexuality is a sexual orientation. This was never conceived in the Bible, so it's not addressed at all. And so we need to be careful that when we talk about homosexuality, that the homosexuality that's talked about in the Bible is the act of homosexuality, okay? It's actually the act of two people of the same gender having sex. And so this is what's talked about in the Bible. And so I want to just share with you three passages. Like, there's in the Old Testament, there are some passages that talk about homosexuality and condemn it as an evil that is punishable by capital punishment, as is adultery and some other things. So we don't do capital punishment for those things anymore, because we live in an era where Christ has called us to forgive and has redeemed us. So I want to just give three New Testament passages that talk about homosexuality. So in Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 10, it says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Here it's very clear that the act of homosexuality in the middle of this, men having sex with men, is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not part of Christ's kingdom. Now, you might say, well, that's not fair to kick out homosexuality. No, it's the act. It's the fact of the matter is that because Christians have the Spirit of Christ, have been born again, have become new creatures, they don't participate in this act, these acts of greed and homosexuality. They just don't do it. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, "The law is for people who are sexually immoral, who practice homosexuality, or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, who do anything else that contradicts wholesome teaching." So here again, Paul is saying it's who practice homosexuality. It's not about the sexual orientation. Okay? And finally, Romans chapter 1 is probably the clearest passage on this. It says, "God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves due penalty for their error." Now, this last passage does talk about being inflamed with homosexual lust, okay? Is this condemnation of homosexual orientation? Well, it could be. Paul refers to this lust as shameful, but all lust that is not within a marriage between a man and a woman is considered immoral and is considered shameful. So anytime someone allows their lust to run away and become inflamed, yes, that is being condemned here. But sexual orientation does not imply a constant state of lust. So someone who is, in our modern term, homosexual, who has a preference for people of the same sex, is not lusting all the time about that. Well, let's hope not anyways. I know as a young man, I lusted, not homosexually, but for women, like, pretty much all the time. It was awful. But it's the modern term is used to describe a tendency towards one type of lustful temptation. Okay? That's the way we use the term. But to be tempted to lust, whether it's lust for same-sex sex or the opposite, is not sin. And I can prove this from the Bible, okay? Remember, the Bible actually says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Here's the Holy Spirit is taking Jesus to a place where the devil can have access to him to be tempted. Did Jesus sin? Was that sinful for Jesus to be tempted? No, of course it wasn't. And notice also that the Holy Spirit didn't do the tempting. He just led him to a place where he was going to be tempted. God doesn't tempt people. And so you might be having a temptation towards some type of sexual behavior, but it's not God doing that tempting. And what's interesting is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we have been, yet without sin." Now, this brings a very weird question to my mind. Was Jesus tempted by lust? Have you ever asked that question? Was Jesus tempted by lust? I mean, to me, it's like, no, of course not. But if he was tempted in every way, just as we are, maybe he was. And here's an even weirder question. Was Jesus ever tempted by homosexual lust? And you might go like, oh, that's anathema. How can you even think that? I don't know. That's what that verse kind of implies. You know, it kind of implies that he was tempted in every way. Now, I don't know whether this is saying that he was tempted by lust for a woman, or whether he was tempted by homosexual lust per se. I just know that he was tempted with the same intensity of temptation as these things present themselves in people's lives today. The same intensity. That's definitely what is being talked about here. Whether it was actually homosexual lust or lust, I don't know. It just makes me feel all weird to think that Jesus was tempted that way. But he didn't fall into it, regardless of what it was. He never thought and fantasized about it. He didn't fall into lust. He wasn't inflamed with lust. He put a check on that, just as we ought to. This is why I can confidently say that homosexuality, as it pertains to sexual orientation, is not a sin. Did you hear me on that? As it pertains to orientation, that's not the sinful. It's only when you allow the lust to take root and fantasize about it and start thinking about it and act upon it, that's when it becomes a sin. The temptation is not a sin. Now, the conclusion of many studies is that conversion therapy doesn't work. I'm not really surprised, actually. You know, you see, the Bible paints this picture for us that we are all hopelessly enslaved to sin, all kinds of sin. Peter describes it Paul describes it as a wretched man in chapter 7 of Romans. This is what he said. I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do it. But what I hate to do, that I do. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's the sin living within me that does it. For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another work, a law at work in me, waging war against the mind, the law of my mind, and making a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am! Who will rescue me from this body subject to death? My friends, there is no amount of therapy that is going to cure that. Absolutely no amount of therapy is going to cure that. I don't care what kind of a therapy it is. It can be shock therapy or radiation. I don't know what. It's not going to get cured by therapy. And Paul cries out, who will rescue me from this body subject to death? I'm so sick of this. I want to be rescued. And he goes on. He says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the answer. The answer is Jesus, not therapy, my friends. The answer is Jesus. He's the one that can cause us to be born again, born in a different way. People say, I was born with this homosexual tendency. Well, yeah, most likely. I was born with a lust tendency. Yeah, absolutely. These are real. I mean, maybe I wasn't born that way, but when I hit puberty, man, it came raging on like a beast. And it's horrible to be bound by sin. Remember that verse that said, men who have sex with men will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, praise not God, that wasn't the end of the the paragraph. It wasn't the end of the paragraph. I ended that without finishing with verse 11. Verse 11 says, this is what some of you were. Some of you were homosexual offenders. But what? Not anymore. This is what it says. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In other words, that past life has been done away with. You know, you can't go to a conversion therapy session and have that outcome. It won't happen. It doesn't happen. And Christians have tried it, and it doesn't work. But let me tell you, my friends, there is something that does work. And it's a real and genuine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit coming on a person. It changes them. The Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. New creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Praise God. There's not conversion therapy. There's just conversion. Straight. Clean. It's not a therapy, friends. It's meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. It changes people. You know, the Bible is very clear that the Christians who become Christians, who truly come to believe in Christ, their lives are so radically changed that they don't continue on in habitual sin. Their life is changed. And in fact, The Apostle John goes so far to say, as if you are continuing on in habitual sin, you better check out your salvation, because you're not acting like a saved person. This is what he says in the first chapter of 1 John. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie. We don't live by the truth. In chapter 2 he says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his words, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how that we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. In chapter 3, he says the same thing. Dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we have shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, we get rid of sexual immorality. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Praise God. There is this thing that creates a new person in us, and we stop sinning habitually. Now, a lot of times when I read these passages, myself included, I go like, oh my goodness, I've continued to sin. Am I really saved? Here's the deal. The Bible is clear. In fact, in 1 John, John actually says, if you think you don't sin, you're a liar and you don't have the truth in you. So he couldn't be saying that we just don't ever sin. What he's really saying is that sin doesn't prevail in our life. It doesn't maintain the control over us the way it did before we became Christians. Yes, Christians fall into sin. Yes, Christians fail. But there is an inherent change that has changed us. Once you're a Christian, this is true of you. This is from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This is for Christians, okay? The people who aren't Christians, they don't have this. They're tempted and they must give into it. They don't have any defense. But for the Christian, we are not tempted beyond what God has given us the ability to overcome. And most Christians have this power and ability to say no to sin. But so many people that I've talked to are struggling with sin. They get caught in some habitual sin, even as a Christian. So how does this work? Whether it's pornography, swearing, lying, homosexuality, stealing. Some Christians just struggle with these things. And different Christians struggle with different things. And it seems to be a massive struggle. Well, I just have some advice that the Bible gives. And apparently this is illegal now in Canada to give this advice. But this is the advice I'm going to give you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, whenever you notice that you have fallen into sinful behavior, God calls upon you just to confess it. Just get rid of it. Secondly, the Bible says that we need to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Put to death. What does that mean? It means that we cry out to God. Change me. Bring about the life of Christ in me. Make me a different person. And sometimes this means getting on your face for an hour and just bawling before the Lord. Or going and joining a group like AA or Sexaholics Anonymous or something like that. And saying, you know, I'm going to give this all I got. Because I don't know if you remember my favorite passage in all the Bible that I preached on about a year ago. Which is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, which says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You can escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Why? How? By participating in the divine nature. Not some program of conversion, therapy. Participating in God's nature. That's what makes us holy. That's what enables us to change. There's nothing else that will enable us to change. And what I love about this passage is it doesn't end there. It goes on to say, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and all the a whole list of things that we need to put effort into. So this is a process of working together with God. And if your sexual orientation is homosexual, you know, that's not sinful. But acting on it, lusting in that vain is sinful, and God will give you the power to say no, to keep that those thoughts in check. Just like he gives me the power to do that, not for homosexual thoughts, because I don't have that struggle, but for other lustful thoughts, God enables me to keep those in check. God enables people to keep these things in check. And praise God. We become a holy people. And we don't take our bodies and unite them with a prostitute. We don't take our bodies and unite them in homosexual relationships. Because God empowers us. It's not a program. Well, I'd like to pray for us. Because the church has been accused of gay bashing for so long. The church has been accused of, and also with gender dysphoria, of not accepting, not loving people who are struggling with one sinful behavior or another. And I know I didn't get into gender dysphoria. It's not a sin to have gender dysphoria either. Definitely not a sin. But anyways, that's another subject for another day. We need to be a people who recognizes that Christ died for all people, no matter what they struggle with all different types of temptations. And we're no better than the next person. We have homosexual people in our church, and they strive to live for God and to glorify God in their bodies. And I commend them for the battle that they face to keep their minds pure, to keep their bodies pure. It's not easy. I commend those single people among us who long to have a relationship, a sexual relationship, but God hasn't found, they haven't found a marriage partner. And so they struggle with that temptation, but they hold it at bay in the power of Jesus Christ. And so let's pray for one another, and let's encourage one another to be holy before God, to not say, oh, it's just my sinful nature, or it's the way I was born. Well, of course it's the way you were born, but it doesn't mean it's right. So let's pray for them, and let's pray for ourselves that we welcome them and encourage them. Father, we confess that we have been judgmental. We have been harsh on people. But Lord, we also know that we are sinners. And we are no better than anyone else. And we stand under your judgment just as much. But praise God, you've taken that judgment away from us. You have paid for the penalty for our sins. You have washed us. And you have renewed us, and you have put your Spirit in us to make us holy. And so, Father, we pray for all those, particularly those who are struggling with homosexual orientation, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would empower these friends to resist the temptations that come their way. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to be content with the way you designed them. And that, Lord, that they would be content with who they are and not feel cheated out of relationships or not feel cheated out of some kind of an experience that they may never get to have. Lord, I pray that they would feel loved and cared for, and that they would experience love, Lord, not of the sexual nature, but of real genuine friendships and love of people. Lord, we pray that we, all who are single, all who are widowed, divorced, Lord, that those who cannot legitimately satisfy their sexual desires, Lord, we pray that they would be holy as well. And Lord, for those who are married, Lord, they are tempted also to lust and many, and to have other relationships that are not permitted. Lord, we pray that we all would be holy in our thinking, in our mindsets, in our lives, that we would all be relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome in these areas. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you, if you've struggled with either homosexuality or with lustful thoughts, no matter what kind they are, come and chat with someone who's a Christian brother. You can call me anytime. I will not judge, because I'm telling you, I've been there, okay? And I won't judge. I don't know what you're struggling with, but I will pray with you, and we will commit to one another to get help, to encourage one another, to seek for a changed life. So don't just keep it to yourself. The best way of dealing with temptation is that three-pronged thing. Bring the power of the Holy Spirit into your life. Bring the power of a friend into your life. And bring your will to bear upon it. And do all these three things together, and God will give you victory.